If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue to get studying through John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. John chapter 4 this morning, we're going to begin with verse 43, which we touched on just briefly last week, you will remember, and then we're going to study through the end of the chapter, Lord willing, verse 54. Father, help us now as we study your word again. What a privilege it is to read about Jesus. What a privilege it is to be reminded of who he is, what he came to do, his authority. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to claim him as our Savior. I just pray today that you would stir our hearts again with a love for him, a renewed appreciation for who he is, a greater dedication to serve him. We pray in his name. Amen. One time I was engaged in a conversation with a man who claimed to be a Christian, but as we talked, he confessed to me that he really had a hard time. He struggled with some of the extreme statements of the Bible. And so I thought I'd try to help him out, or at least try to understand what he was going through. So I started in Genesis. I said, well, do you believe that God created all things in the universe in six literal days? He said, no. He said, that's pretty fantastic. I said, well, how about the universal flood? Do you believe that Noah's flood covered the entire known world? He said, no. Well, that's scientifically impossible. I said, well, what about Jesus being born of a virgin? He says, well, no, that probably means that Jesus was born of a young woman. I'm quite sure that's what it has to be. Well, you know, by this point in my heart, I'm kind of questioning the man's faith, the sincerity of his faith. And so I asked the big one, do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? He said, I believe that. He says, yes, I do. He said, I believe that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and he always went about doing good works. I said, but that's not what he claimed to be. And he stopped and he said, I don't know, what did he claim to be? I said, Jesus claimed to be God. Do you believe that? He said, that's impossible. This poor deluded fella, no doubt, considered himself to be a Christian. But he was a Christian, the term being used in the way that it's used in your modern culture here in America. Because a real follower of Jesus Christ believes everything that Jesus said according to the Bible. And one thing he clearly said is that he's God. John reminded us, the Bible doesn't tell us every deed and every word that Jesus ever said. John chapter 20, verse 30, as you come down sort of the end of the book, He makes that very important statement. But John and all the other writers of the gospel did write these accounts on purpose, telling the things about Jesus, the works that he did, and the things that he taught, so that we will believe. That's the whole reason why these things are written. Now in this account before us today, we learn about a fellow who was some kind of a government official. He lived at Capernaum. He had a little son who was sick, was dying. So he travels from Capernaum all the way up to Cana because he heard that Jesus was there. He really believed in his heart that Jesus could heal his little child. And he gets there and talks to Jesus. And Jesus puts this man to the test regarding the genuineness of his faith. And really it's the kind of test that all of us, all sinners, who would ever be redeemed, are going to have to take. And it's simply this. Either we believe Jesus' words or we don't. Now, that's simple enough, isn't it? He's the authority. He has the word of life. And if we choose not to believe him, then we are hopelessly lost for all of eternity. And we will choose not to believe him if we choose to believe our own conclusions, our own wisdom, our own feelings, we're still going to be lost forever. And because this man believed Jesus' words, something else happened. There were people in his sphere of influence who also believed Jesus. And so the text presents to us this very, very important challenge. That for me to believe Jesus is very important for me. Yes, that's true. But while I believe what Jesus said, and I'm absolutely convinced that his words are true, that impacts everybody around me. And that's very important. So let's follow Jesus and the disciples as they go back to the place of a miracle. In fact, we read in verse 43 and verse 44 what we touched on last week, that Jesus planned to return to this people, this group of people who would not show him honor, which, by the way, stands in vivid contrast to exactly what was happening to him in Samaria, where he had been honored. Look at verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. He and the disciples, for 2 or 3 days, had been near the city of Sychar, in the city of Sychar, which is in Samaria. There, Jesus had opened the eyes of this woman at the well to her need, her sin. She understood that he was the Messiah. She was amazed at what he knew. She saw the wonder of salvation. I think she grasped the living springs of water that satisfies. She quickly went into town and she told people in her circle of influence what she had learned. And the townspeople went out to see Jesus. And they believed Jesus' words. And they begged him to stay and to teach him more of his words. Because when a person truly, really believes Jesus' words, that person is going to develop a hunger for the kinds of things that Jesus says. He said it is a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And he said that person is blessed because they will be satisfied. So practically speaking, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that you really believe in Jesus if you really don't have a love for his Bible. That's pretty practical, isn't it? You say, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus' words. You don't ever want to read them. They aren't important to you. You don't have a hungering and thirsting for them. Then we have reason to doubt your profession of faith. So after teaching these spiritually hungry people for a couple of days, Jesus and his disciples, you notice, according to our text, they leave for Galilee. Now you have to understand, Galilee was a region in Palestine that was populated with people after Jesus' own kind. I mean, they're very much like Jesus and the disciples. Here they've been ministering for a few days in Samaria. That means they are ministering among people who are not like them. In fact, they are ministering among people who are unacceptable. They're the offcast from the Jews. Now they're going home, as it were, to a place where Jesus and most of the disciples had grown up. You remember, most of them are from Galilee. And at that juncture, Jesus teaches this very, very important principle in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now that was a very common proverb in Jesus' day. It is still a common proverb in our day. It's the kind of thing that people will say. But it applies very specifically to Jesus. In fact, we have an incident that's recorded in John, also in Matthew, where Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was teaching in the synagogue. And the people there were astonished at what he was saying. They were astonished at his teaching, but rather than believe him, rather than believe his words, the people, like hometown people would tend to do, they began to criticize him. They began to belittle him. Fine, you know, all these things that caused questions. Read what Matthew said. They were saying things like this. Where did this man get his wisdom? And these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You say, well, come on, Pastor, have a break. They're just curious. No, they're not. Read the next verse. It says, and they were offended at him. You know what Jesus said in response to that? Matthew 13, verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. This proverb applied specifically to Jesus, and he was not surprised at all that people who were of his own kin, his own family, his own kind of people around Nazareth, around Galilee, would not give him the same kind of honor that he had been receiving by the outcasts in Samaria. fact, he knew that was going to happen. Now, we expect when we read that word hometown, I mean, what do you think it's talking about? When you talk about your hometown, most of you talk about a particular place. I would think Nazareth in the case of Jesus. But the word is broad enough to include the whole area of Galilee. And frankly, Galilee is the term by which the disciples and Jesus were often identified. You see that especially at his crucifixion, that term comes up. Are you not also a Galilean? And so they were identified by this. So the word hometown can refer not only to Nazareth, but all that whole region of Galilee. But frankly, I wonder if it's possible for us this morning to come to this conclusion that the term hometown refers to all that Jesus created, the whole world, especially the people or nation called Israel, because he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John chapter 1, verse 11. It's all his, because he's the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, 17. All things were made by him. He's the sustainer of all things. Everything holds together by him. He came to that which was his. His own creation, his own world which is rightfully his own. And how did we receive him? We didn't give him honor. And he still comes to his own. Do you receive him? Do you treat him with honor that he deserves? You say, well, most of my world doesn't. That's true. And neither did the people in his own hometown area honor him. So having recorded Jesus' assessment that they were going to go to this place where the people were not going to honor him appropriately, John wrote this amazing statement, verse 45, that the people welcomed Jesus. They went. That sure sounds like a direct contradiction to me. What did John just write in the last verse? That Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. They go there, and what happens? The people welcome him. Well, let's see what that welcoming is all about, all right? These were people, by the way, you'll notice in verse 45, who had witnessed Jesus' great power and miracles in the past. In fact, specifically, John says some of them had been down in Jerusalem and seen Jesus' power. So, when he came to Galilee, verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, you just need to understand some of the hidden irony in this statement. Jesus had been, for some days earlier, ministering around Jerusalem. And then he moved out to the countryside of Judea, which is still technically within the confines or around the area of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was a hotbed. Nobody there in the leadership of the people of Israel was willing to accept Jesus any more than they were willing to accept John. They didn't want this ministry of repentance of sin. And so there was already contention developing. There was already strife, and there was already problems coming about. And so Jesus knows at the outset that there's not genuine, true belief among these people. I mean, you read here in verse 45, they had been in Jerusalem, they had seen his feast, seen his works, all that he had done at the feast. All the people there, chapter 2, John 23, verse 23 says, and they believed him because of the miracles. But what was Jesus' response? Jesus knew the hearts of those people, and though they believed the miracles that he was doing, he knew they did not accept him as their Savior. They accepted him only as a miracle worker. Go back to John 2, verse 24 and 25. Look at this account. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus left the countryside of Judea, and he went to Samaria to minister in the midst of outcasts, people the Jews would not accept. And there he received the embrace of full and genuine faith. How amazing is that? The people in Jerusalem, the capital of the Israelites, reject him. All they want are miracles. He goes to a place where people are outcast because they had interbred with Gentiles and the Jews would not accept them. And he gets full, genuine faith. And now he comes to the people around the area of his hometown. And these people had been in Jerusalem during the feast and they had seen his miracles. They saw those signs. And I think to myself, well, wait a minute. Would they not, therefore, be the very people that John described for us in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, who believed the miracles of Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm not committing myself to you because your faith isn't genuine. All you want is a miracle. Could these not be the same people? Probably. More than that. In this particular area where he went, there were some people represented who had seen Jesus' first miracle, the miracle of the water. Remember? Now, I know, y'all kind of sitting there dumbfounded like, I thought his first miracle was the miracle of the wine. Well, where did he get the substance to make the wine? It's the miracle of the water. He turned it into wine. Fair enough? Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. For a reason not stated, we just don't know, but for whatever reason, in his own divine wisdom, God the Son went to Cana again. The location of his first miracle. It's significant. Because the focus of the story so far is on people who are only able to connect with Jesus because of the supernatural, the other earthly, the exciting, the unusual, the paranormal. That's all they were interested in. That was their only connection with Jesus. And that's not unusual because things like that do attract people. Ideas like that, the unusual, the unexpected, the paranormal, still attract all kinds of people who are sunk in sin. And that's why Jesus did miracles, because we know from Scripture the express reason why Jesus did miracles was to attract the attention of people who were very natural, who were very normal. And miracles would attract that attention to his teaching, because the ultimate goal in his miracle and his signs was to force people to admit that he was who he said he was. And he said that he was God in the flesh. And therefore, he was their Savior. And that's why he did the miracles. And that's why he did the signs. To grab their attention. So that they would listen to what he was saying. And he would tell them who he was. And the sad story, as it's presented to us even in our text today, is that most people did not have that kind of faith. And it is a sad story still, because most of the people you know today still will not have that kind of faith. They are still humans who gravitate to the supernatural, the paranormal. And if you don't believe that, just read the news rags in the stand when you're checking out your groceries at the local grocery store. I mean, even the headlines. It's like, you got to be kidding me. You expect us to believe that? I mean, UFOs and all these kinds of things, it's the normal fare. Television program. I mean, even news reporting. Have you ever noticed how newscasters will take a pretty common event and the way they describe it, coming up in our next segment, you know, the way they describe it, they just attach all these words that make this sound like, oh man, this is really out of the norm. This is really unexpected. Oh, this is a disaster, like no other disaster. And man, we got enough disasters, but they even make the simplest event sound like something really huge and exciting and fearful. It's all just attention getting. Now here's the saddest thing of all. Religionists over the years have used the same methodology to attract I mean, whoever heard of a pastor standing up in the pulpit and say, I'd like for you to come to our services, they're pretty ordinary. No, you'd never say that. Folks, I'd love to have you come back. Why? We are so excited. We're just like those people. The paranormal, the special, the unusual. And as a result of that, you have these peddlers who abandon the clear, simple doctrines of the gospel. And they do that in order to deceive gullible people who want bigger, better, louder, more exciting, more appealing ministries. And folks, this has been going on for a long, 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 long time. This isn't a 21st century thing or even a 20th century thing. Let me read for you what Paul wrote toward the end of his letter to the Romans. He said this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. It's been going on a long time. Bigger, better, more exciting, louder, it's all the same. And because the people in Galilee were of that nature to respond to the supernatural, they did indeed welcome Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They were only interested in being spectators of the stupendous, recipients of the miraculous favors. And the idea of humbling themselves before their Creator, of confessing their sins, of embracing Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior for eternity, wasn't part of their plan. They're like so many religious people today who truly believe that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it can be yours if you'll just pray some kind of a simple prayer to Jesus, and you can just add Jesus to your life. And everything will suddenly get better. You'll have a better job. You'll have better health. You'll have better relationships. You'll have more money. Why? Because now you have God on your side. Wasn't that simple? Do they believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God? No. Did they confess their sins against him and identify with his cross of shame? Well, not hardly. Why would they want to do something like that? Then do they really have confidence that one day when they stand before the eternal judge, everything's going to be okay? Well, no. They're just kind of hoping everything will turn out all right. And such people just do not understand the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Jesus intended that all of his works would validate his earnings. That was the purpose of his ministry. You have that setting there, open-armed welcoming of Jesus for all the wrong reasons, and right in that picture, up steps a man who is the opposite of all of that. And this man believed Jesus' words. He's an important man. He's seeking out Jesus, looking for help. Verse 46 tells us he's an official who lived down in Capernaum. He has his sick son. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. That simple word, official, there talks about someone who almost with certainty was an official government, in some official government position with King Herod Antipas. I mean, this guy was significant. Very likely, he's a Jew. He's living in Capernaum. Almost everybody who lived in Capernaum were Jewish. He had a certain amount of authority, obviously. If he's in this position, where he has this very important position with the king, folks, he has money. So he has authority where he can make commands. He can order people to do something. He has money. He could afford to send his son to the ER, or maybe to the exigent medical center, but there were none. You know, this is backwards medical help. He didn't have a whole lot of options. And besides, the man confesses to Jesus, my son has a terminal illness. Not sure what it was. Not much hope. He goes to see Jesus. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So somehow this man, living over in Capernaum, hears that Jesus is up in Canaan. Immediately he sets out on this journey, probably 18 to 20 miles, a good solid day's journey if he didn't stop at McDonald's but just kept pressing on. Uphill all the way, by the way. He procures an audience with Jesus, begs him to come down to his house, another day's journey, at least it's downhill. Heal my son, he's terminally ill, he asks. And the urging that you read there, he urged Jesus. Very strong request. In fact, knowing this man's position, he has a position of authority, it's entirely possible that you can translate this word, interpret it to mean, he gave him a command, or at the very least, he demanded that Jesus would come. You know, on one hand, I just say, well, you should demand, but then I think of my prayers. Don't our prayers sound an awful lot like that? Lord, I command you to do this. Okay, I'm not going to command you. I can't do that. I demand. You know, if the Savior is someone or something that we perceive as a person or a being or a God that we have just sort of added to life, we have added Him to our life according to our desires and our pleasures, guess what? You can command him like he's some kind of a magical genie, and you can fully expect that if you command your magical genie, he is required to answer your three wishes. And that's why so many prayers sound like that. It's not a humble bowing before him, what would you have me to do? It is, well, here's my list today, Lord. In fact, you already know all things. I'll just put it on the refrigerator. God, read it when you get a chance. That's kind of what our prayers are like. Kind of sound like this guy. Hey, my son's sick. He's dying. Come on, let's go down to my house. It's only 18, 20 miles away. Don't worry. We'll get there. Jesus is no genie. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he is either my eternal judge or my eternal Savior. And so in response to this man making this strong request, come on, get out of my house, heal my son, Jesus puts the man's faith to the test. In fact, he implies that this man is like everybody else in that area. All you're really interested in is miracles. So he says to him, verse 48, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And frankly, that really was the case for most of the people who were living around Galilee. We already get that from the text that they were all keyed up because Jesus was there, the one who turned the water into wine, the one who had done the miracles down at the feast in Jerusalem. Yeah. Watch something in this verse. Jesus said to the man, unless you, and that pronoun's in the plural, one man standing there, and Jesus addressed the whole crowd. And he accused them rightly. Your faith is rooted in the spectacular. You really don't want a Savior. Because if you have a Savior, he's your master. Because he bought you with his own blood. And you don't really want somebody like that in your life. You want a miracle worker who will grant your wishes and do what you want him to do. Now, folks, have you ever stopped to think what could possibly happen when the Lord himself puts somebody to a test? I mean, here's a guy who just acts like he believes. Why did he even come up there and ask? Why do these people welcome him with open arms? Well, they believe something. And the Master Jesus puts them all to the test, and he tries their faith on the spot by basically saying this, you're not genuine. You're not believing the right stuff. What happens when Jesus presses a person who said he's a believer and presses that person to assess the reality of his desires and his attitudes and his purpose for even asking. But folks, we ought to know. Because when we read the Bible, Jesus does this to us all the time. Did you know that? Jesus, as he speaks to us in his Bible, regularly accuses us of wanting his blessing for all the wrong reasons. We should be humbled by hearing his words. And we should be brought into a right fellowship with him. But at times, Jesus speaks to us from his word, and it really does cause us anxiety. For example, have you ever struggled with this one? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, or verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, indeed, you fail to meet the test? He wrote that to Christians. Put yourself to the test. Ask the hard questions. Is your faith genuine, or do you just want a genie who's going to answer all your requests? Jesus' penetrating words to this official just caused him to see the seriousness of his condition. And the seriousness of his condition is our condition. We are all at the mercy of Jesus. He will do what he chooses to be best. And the official said to him, I love this, verse 49, Sir, come down before my child dies. I'm not into miracles. That's really not why I'm here, sir. My boy's dying, and you're my only hope. You're my only help. I can't do anything without you. That's the expression of a heart-wrenching, deep need. Here's the need, sir, and I can't do anything. You can. That's the kind of prayer Jesus will always listen to. Your desire to have a good and a pleasant life, an easy path to walk, and plenty of goods laid up so that you can take your ease, those kinds of requests are going to fall on deaf ears. Lord, be merciful. Jesus always listens to that. Jesus always answers that request. And you will receive blessing from a benevolent Creator who loves you. Well, this man believed Jesus' words. Watch this. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, in response to this expression of genuine need, Go, your son will live. And the man said, could you put that in writing? You know, I'm just not, at least we ought to handshake on this thing, don't you think? No, immediately the man turns around. The man believed his word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's proof of faith. Very simple reply. Go home, I've met your need. That's basically what Jesus said. The man believed him. He went his way. Because he wasn't there to see miracles. He wasn't like those other people. He just proved that to Jesus. He was desperate to have this need met. And he asked Jesus to meet the need. And Jesus said he would. And that's it. Turns around, goes home. With no tangible evidence that anything had changed. Nothing. He just heads for home. Because he believed the word of Jesus. He was kind of like the citizens of Sychar, you know? They all come out and they're talking to Jesus. And They came out because they believed what the woman had said. But when they heard Jesus speak for themselves, you read in verse 42, and they believed him not because of what the woman had said to them, but because they heard his words. You know, the last time Jesus did a miracle in Cana, which was his first miracle, the people were convinced of Jesus' power and authority because of what they saw and what they tasted. Had nothing to do with his words. In this case, with this man, there was no such evidence at all. All there was for him to hang on to was the word of his Savior. And that was sufficient. That's enough. And I fear we are often too much like the Galileans. And we don't doubt that Jesus is mighty, that he has majestic authority. But is his word sufficient for us? Aren't we often much like Gideon? You have to have that fleece. I can't read the Bible and find what's sufficient. I need something more. We just hesitate to even do what would be the will of the Master as we see it written out in his word until he gives us some kind of a sign. Lord, we need a confirming sign. Swing the door wide open and I'll tell this other person the good news of salvation. You don't need a sign, folks. Lord, if you just make it possible, I'll fellowship with these people and I will encourage them and I will edify them. I will build them. You don't need a sign for that. You don't need a miracle. Jesus already said, do this. Lord, if you just give me a sign, I'll pray with faith, believing. You don't need the sign. It's the nature of people to just want to know all things for certainty before we will advance, before we'll be like this official and turn around and go home. We just have to know before we're going to trust Jesus' words. I've even heard sinners claim that they're not going to trust Jesus to forgive their sins until they can fully understand and explain who and what Jesus really was and why he came to die and why he rose from the dead, or if indeed he even rose from the dead. And that's not faith. That's a calculated risk. Faith takes Jesus at his word, believing the unseen. Not only was this boy healed, just as Jesus promised his father that he would be, but something more important happened. Verse 51 to the end of the chapter, the man's circle of influence believed Jesus. You know, on one hand, the truth about what really happened to his son strengthens this man's faith. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said, your son will live, and he himself believed. You see, the believer, because that's what Jesus already said he was. You know, we just read that in the last text. He believed Jesus and he went home. He hears that his son is recovering. Servants coming up the road from Capernaum. He's going down the road from Cana. Don't know where they met, but I do know this. The servant said he started recovering. He broke the fever yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man looked at his watch. He said, that is exactly when Jesus said, your son's healed. And the father believed. How do you explain? I put it like this. Well, he really believed now. What happened? This is a picture of progressive faith. And that is a common picture throughout the Scriptures. For example, the disciples. You know, they believed as soon as they met Jesus. Peter, James, John, you know, as soon as they meet Jesus, Andrew, Nathaniel, They believed that he was the Messiah. And yet, there are many times in the next couple of years as they're ministering along with Jesus, he says to them, "Oh, you who have little faith." They need a stronger faith, greater faith. The masses of people, they believe Jesus. You read that regularly. He feeds the 5,000 and the people believe. He does the miracles of healing. He casts out lepers. He heals lepers, casts out demons. And people see that and they believe. And they all forsook him. You see, they didn't believe unto faith, salvation, saving. The process seems to go something like this, okay? One, people believe this man from Galilee really is a miracle worker. He's an unusual teacher. They believe that. Then they start to believe, well, maybe this is the Christ, like the woman at the well asked, could this be the Christ? And I think he is. We believe that. Then they believe that this man was the Savior from sin, the Savior of the world, like the people in Sychar believed. Then they believe this man is God. That's deep faith. And finally, they believe this God is my Savior. And I think that's where you see the man here. Wow. He is my Savior. The same thing the men and the women of Sychar concluded. He is the Savior of the world because they believed his word. That's not to say that everybody who comes to faith goes through the same process. You know, some believe immediately, completely, wholly. That is true. Some, the faith salvation comes a little later. But it appears that this man who took Jesus at his word had genuine faith firmly fixed and increased when it was clear that Jesus' word was confirmed. So what happens when a sinner comes to grips with who Jesus is and realizes he's the Savior of the world and believes his word? What happens? Let's close it out. The people in the man's household shared his faith. He himself believed, and the verse ends like this. And all his household. Everyone in the official's household came face to face with the testimony that Jesus' word is trustworthy. He said to them, you can believe Jesus. And that would have included, household would have included his immediate family. There's no doubt about that. Probably extended family members, depending on however many were living in the compound, if indeed there was a compound, but there probably was, would have included servants, would have included slaves, a whole bunch of folks. And according to the text, everyone in that large group believed something about Jesus of Nazareth. And I like to think that several, if not all of them, members of this household placed saving faith in the Lamb who was given to take away the sins of the world, as John introduced him. I wonder how often does a sinner's regeneration cause other people to place their trust in the same Savior? And I kind of get from the Bible, as I read the Bible, that that's supposed to be the norm. We would have to assume that if this cause and effect is expected, then apparently somewhere along the line when this sinner comes to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and he believes this word of this one, and he is therefore not only the Savior of the world, he is my Savior. I have to believe that when that conclusion finally dawns on a person, and the miracle of regeneration takes place, and that person is now a child of God, that something happens in that person's life that is so radically different that people notice. And that has to be the case. He goes home to his household. He's been living with these people I don't know how many years. The servants know him. The slaves know him. His mother knows him. His dad knows him. His sisters and his brothers and his wife and his kids. And he goes home and starts talking. And they all get saved. Now, the Bible kind of indicates that's the way it's supposed to be. And this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. John's reference here is interesting. First sign, when he had come out of Judea to Galilee the first time, he changed the water into wine. Now he's come out of Judea, gone up to Galilee again, and he's done this second sign. But the amazing thing is, none of those people there saw it. But Jesus' word confirmed it. We'll close thinking about this man. He goes with a simple request. And Jesus speaks to him, but includes all of those people standing around and says, you know, all you guys really want are miracles and signs, and you want me to be kind of a genie. This man says, sir, not me. I have a need that only you can meet. And Jesus met it. And he went home. And he believed Jesus' word. And his whole household was saved. What does that say to us, folks? I mean, I know, I realize, we live in such an incredibly religiously saturated culture. I realize that. But shouldn't our lives, the way we order our lives, so impact people in our circle of influence that they would ask, could this be the Christ? Could this be my Savior? It could the same thing happen to me that happened to you? Shouldn't our lives beg those questions? And I think this text tells us that should be the norm. Is it the norm? Father, we say we believe you. We say we believe your words, just like the Galileans said they did, just like this man said that he did. But do we believe like he did?